Before I read the scripture for this morning's lesson, I have a special request that I want to make of you, and to give you some background to it. Some of you may know, but I doubt it, that earlier this year, Joe Barnett had a detached retina, and those are very serious, and he had surgery on it. And the unfortunate thing, the surgery did not do as well as they were hoping, so they have scheduled a surgery again to attach the retina this Wednesday, the 19th. And he's so special to this congregation and to the whole world through his writings. What you did not know, maybe, but I have known and admire, is that in spite of the fact that his vision in his left eye has been seriously impacted, he has continued to write every week and to present the devotionals that have meant so much to us. So if you will pray on Wednesday morning or Tuesday night and make a special prayer for Joe Barnett's surgery, I would appreciate it very much. And also, if some of you want to, you can email him that you're praying for his recovery in full of his sight, because, you know, a writer needs very much the use of his eyes, and he's such a wonderful friend and servant of the Lord. So let's pray for him now, and if you will, privately pray for him this week. Our dear Father, our great friend and your child needs your help. The surgery that has been tried has not been well. We pray that you will bless this second surgery as only you can bless it, and that Joe will restore and have restored good vision, that he might continue in his ministry of writing wonderful words of encouragement and teaching throughout this world. We are thankful for him, and we know that you love him. In the name of Christ, amen. If you receive my email, you know that this is a special time of year for me personally. Two major events, there are others, but two major events happened on May 15th. One that I mentioned in my column is in 1949, on May 15th, I was baptized. And that's made the complete difference in my life since that day. And also on May 15th, in 1958, I asked Mikey to marry me. And she finally said yes 63 years later, I think. I guess I chose May 15th to ask her. We were in the living room of Dr. Thomas Shaver and Juanette Shaver, who were teachers at Abilene Christian University, who were great personal friends of us, even though we were students. And as a result of that friendship, we babysat for them. It gave us a chance to be by ourselves with the little kids, and so it was a very workable solution. We were babysitting for them, and in the living room, I asked Mikey to marry me, and she said yes, and that has also been a choice, a decision that has impacted my life. So May 15th every year is a day that I think about deeply in many directions. And as a result, usually on this Sunday of the year, I try to present a lesson on that's related to my experience when I was 11 years of age and I was baptized. The reading this morning is Acts, the third chapter. The context is this. It is in the city of Jerusalem. It is shortly after the day of Pentecost, the day on which the church was established. And at that time, the Christians and the Jews were meeting basically together, because at that time only Jews were Christians, And so this episode occurs when Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That was at 3 p.m. They were besieged by a beggar. And Peter said to this beggar, "Gold and silver, we don't have any of that, but what I do have, I'll give to you." And he said, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And the miracle was performed. And so everybody crowded around. And Peter had the second opportunity in the city of Jerusalem to present a sermon. And this is the sermon that he presented in the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 11. He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, the man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all now see." And then he directed the message to the crowd as to what they should do. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ should suffer. And now is the directive. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything." If you're familiar with the older translations of the New Testament, such as I grew up with, you will know that verse 16 reads, "Repent and be converted," whereas the newer translations more accurately translate it, "Repent and turn to God." I'm glad for that correction in the translations, because "be converted" always sound passive to me when I was learning the scriptures as a child. And the idea of "be converted" seems as if you were to simply let God or someone do something to you. The newer translations give a more accurate reading. It says, "Repent and turn again." And I want to talk to you this morning about the turn that matters. The Christian understanding is that all human beings are sinners. That's from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, the first 2 chapters are devoted to how depraved the Gentile society became. And it's the 2 chapters that we often read, and we are concerned about our own culture, because the practices of the first 2 chapters that are descriptive of the Gentile world is very much descriptive of many in our society today. And so Paul's purpose in writing this, the structure of the book, is to say, look how bad and sinful the Gentile world is. And every Jew reading that would say, "Amen, brother, that's right. I know those people. That's exactly the way they are." And then chapter 3 turns the table. And chapter 3 says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we," that is the Jews, "have any advantage?" See, the Jews thought they had the advantage because the Gentile world was so far from God, and they thought that it was a matter of racial privilege that put them close to God. And the Apostle Paul says, "Do we, the Jews, have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. That means you don't feel better because you're of one race than another. All are under the power of sin. And then if you have a center column reference Bible, what we used to call it, you'll see that Paul strings out a series of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures that certify what he has just said. I read this collection that Paul has made of statements by the prophets in the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The prophets were not talking about the Gentile world. They were talking about their own people. And so Paul has collected and said, what I'm saying about all men being under the power of sin is only a reflection of what the scriptures in the Old Testament have been telling us. And so he reaches this conclusion in Romans 3:23. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There may be some idealistic humanist that might disagree with this, but overall, through the centuries, the wisest men have always perceived the sinfulness of man. In the Gentile world, the pagan thinkers realized that man was corrupt. I have selected two readings from Seneca, the Roman Stoic and moralist, who writes about human nature. Listen to what he said many centuries ago. Some sins we have committed. Some we have contemplated, some we have desired, some we have encouraged. In the case of some, we are innocent only because we did not succeed. I like that last phrase. We're innocent only because we did not succeed. Then he says in another writing, we have all sinned, some in serious, some in trivial things, some from deliberate intention, some by chance impulse, or because we were led by the wickedness of others. And not only have we done wrong, but we shall go on doing wrong to the very end of life. Now, it is exactly at this point that the Christian view diverts itself from the pagan view. Notice again the language, not only have we done wrong, but we shall go on doing wrong to the very end of life. That's the pessimistic pagan view of human nature. The Christian counters this pessimistic view and says, no, we do not underestimate the power of sin, but we say to you that there is a power of God that enables us to rise above a life that is controlled by sin. I read, for example, out of many illustrations, the writings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rules of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us. in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The book of 1 Corinthians to that church that was in, that church was established in perhaps the most corrupt morally city of the world. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the transforming power of Christ in our lives. He says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The encouraging word is this next sentence. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See the difference between how the pagans considered human nature and the Christian view. While paganism saw nothing but to accept a grim fact that man is wicked and cannot change, the Christian message is no man need stay the same as he is. The meaning of conversion. The word that is translated conversion, as the newer translations render it, simply means to turn. It's not a passive, it's an active experience. He says, repent and turn again. If you're going the wrong direction, the only way to ever be right is to turn around. If you've ever been lost temporarily in the woods or in the mountains, and you have a moment in which you fear that you will never find your way out, you recall the feeling when you finally saw something that gave you the information, this is the right way to go. As long as you're turning the wrong way, there is no hope. But the first step is to turn around. The word that is translated there, translated in the old versions as be converted, and in the present versions as turn again, is a word that simply means to turn. It's used physically. You remember the story of Jesus? He's one time walking with a great crowd on the seashore. And as he's walking, suddenly he turns, the Bible says he turns around and said, "Who touched me?" And a woman had touched his outer garment. But in describing that we might see the picture, this word is used. Jesus is going one direction on the seashore, crowded with many people. And when he was touched, he turned around. It is used as a spiritual or a mental turning. We've read to you Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God. In Acts 11:21, in speaking of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in his missionary tour, the Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's the same word that's used. There are so many attitudes that people have toward God. There is one attitude toward God that acts and lives as if he does not exist. How many in our culture today live that way? As if God doesn't exist. As if thinking he doesn't exist makes it so. Jesus told a story that typifies much in our culture. He said a certain man had a farm and it yielded 1 year an abundant harvest. And he said, I don't know what to do with this. He said, I guess the best thing to do is to build bigger barns and lay it up for myself. And there's nothing in what that man did that suggested at all that he had any thoughts of God and his responsibility toward God and his response to God's mercies and his grace. And Jesus said, the man was a fool. That reminds me of what the psalmist said. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That doesn't make it true. But there is one attitude that people have. They're not interested at all. They don't believe in God. A person may be actively hostile. A lot of people just say, well, I don't know whether there's a God or not. They do that oftentimes to deflect and not having to give serious mental thought to that biggest issue of life. But there are some who are actively hostile to God. I'm thinking of a very popular TV personality that has a talk show. And I'm telling you, you mention God or Jesus and he just goes into a fit. Actively hostile to God and to anything that's religious. You know, one thing that people try to do about God is escape him. That's as old as the story of Jonah. Jonah was the prophet of God, and God told Jonah, you go to Tarshish, and then you go to Nineveh, and you tell the Assyrians, unless they repent, I'm going to destroy them. Actually, that's not the message. He actually told Jonah, you go to Nineveh, and you tell them, I'm going to destroy that culture. Well, Jonah had no interest in that. We don't know exactly why. It may be that he feared his own life because the Assyrians were known to be vicious people. I rather think, as the story unfolds, that he didn't want to go because he wanted God to destroy them. And so why should he go and warn them when what was going to happen is exactly what Jonah, as a Jewish prophet, wanted? Anyway, the story is, of course, that Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship bound for the Tarshish in order to run away from the Lord, trying to escape what he knows his duty with God is. There are times that a person might have a sporadic awareness of God. You're in a deep crisis, and you find it very easy to pray. You are in trouble that you don't know whether you'll escape or not. It's easy to think of God and to call on God. But then when it passes, you just let God go. I've seen that I don't know how many times in my years in the ministry. I've seen that so many times. It's a sporadic awareness of God. When one really turns to God, whether you're 11 years old or 80 years old, when you turn to God in real conversion, it is a steady turning toward him. The one characteristic of all these other attitudes toward God that I've mentioned is that in none of them is God the steady influence and dominant factor in life. That does not mean that we always do what is right, but it means that we never escape from God. It means that God is always present because we have turned our lives to God. In real conversion, a man is turned around and left permanently facing in the direction of God. And then as he continues on his path, then he will get closer to God. As I think about it, it is the direction that one faces that is so important. You may be very close to the cross and close to the Lord, but if you in your life decide to turn around, then you're turning around and walking the wrong way. But let's take the man, as Jesus found them so often, man who's way out on the fringes, deep in the world. But when Christ touched their lives, what happened to those people? They turned again and started the right direction. What is demanded from the person who is turning again? Well, the demand for faith was central in their preaching. I want to talk more in the future weeks about faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's the definition in Hebrews 11 and 1. Saving faith is a commitment of one's life. I remember so vividly the Monday as I was going back to school, having been baptized on Saturday night. I knew I was different than I was the week before. There was no doubt in my mind, and there has never been a doubt, because it's a commitment of one's life. I do not know why people stumble at the idea of being baptized. We don't have time this morning. I wish we did. I've made the notes, but we don't have time. But in every case of conversion in the book of Acts, in every one of them, it is specifically stated that those who listened to the gospel and responded to it were baptized. Doesn't always say they repented. We assume they did. But it's never explicitly stated that they repented. But we know that's part of the process, and so we assume they did. But I guess the strangest thing about the human mind is that it can become so confused on the one thing that's mentioned every time. And that's the person who turned to the Lord was baptized. And it is a symbol of what the cross is all about. Paul says, we are buried with him in baptism, so that like Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. And listen to this. The old has passed away and the new has come. And that is the difference between the pagan view, which only looks at what they think they can observe. And they said, we not only have sinned, we shall go on sinning until we die. And the Christian view that says it is possible for man to change, that God can so control his life that it's as if someone who's walking away from us suddenly turns around and starts walking toward us. It is not the distance that one is away from the Lord. It is mainly the direction one is facing. Some Christians are very close to the Lord and they suddenly lose their faith. And even though they're close in distance, because they have made the wrong turn, they're getting further and further away. Whereas there are those who are deep in sin, but who are touched by the gospel of Christ, who want to have this new life, they may be far from the cross, but they have now turned the right way. That's the turn that really matters. We're going to sing two verses of this hymn. We invite anyone who might be present, subject to the invitation of Christ, to confess their faith, be baptized, or if we can assist you in prayer, we invite you to come while we stand to sing.
Prior to the prayer, let me just say that belatedly we wanted to welcome all of our guests and our members, because by your presence we're enriched, and we pray that the association with us allows you to grow stronger in your faith. One of the things I wanted to share with you is that one of our prayers is that when you leave here, you've been inspired and informed. And we pray that that happens. We ask that God blesses you for being here amongst us, because he certainly blessed us by having your presence. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. And we say thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go through life, that we do so in the full remembrance that you, Heavenly Father, are the Father and are in charge. We pray, Heavenly Father, in those times of doubt, in those times of uncertainty, we turn to you and your written word. We turn to you, Heavenly Father, for the answers we need so that we can proceed with life as best we can. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we go through life, we are shining examples of what you would have us be, so that we can draw others to ourselves and to you through us. Heavenly Father, those who have traveled distances to get here, we pray for their safe return to their home congregations. Our members here, Heavenly Father, we pray that they know that we're still available in times of need. The counseling service is still available, so anytime we have any doubts, any needs, give us a call and we'll be able to respond. Pray, Heavenly Father, that when we leave this place, we do so with a full understanding that we've been together in your presence. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We were dismissed.
You want the flowers? Beautiful.